We are in lesson 40, finishing up Romans chapter 9. And as is our custom, on page 1301, we have the Greek and English text. And as is our custom at the beginning of each lesson, for those who have gone through the Greek course, we go through and pronounce the Greek words for you and then read them. Before we move on into the individual diagrams. So let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time. We thank you for your faithfulness and provision to bless us with the opportunity to spend fellowship together with one another and with you and your word. We pray that through your scriptures tonight, you'd bless our hearts. Minister those things to us that you would have us to know. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in lesson 40, Romans 9, verses 30 through 33. Beginning with verse 30. Ti, un, erumen, hoti, notice the rough breathing, hoti, ethne, ta, me, Diokonta, that's Diokonta, Dikaiosunein, Dikaiosunein, Katelaben, Dikaiosunein, again repeating, Dikaiosunein, that's three out of the last four words, it's the same word, De, Tain, Ek, Pisteos, Verse 31, Israel de diokon nomon dikaiosunes eis nomon dikaiosunes, and notice this one's in brackets. That means it's in the Greek manuscripts called the Textus Receptus, which is what the King James is translated from, but it's not in the other manuscripts from the other translations. So we show you that it is in the King James Greek manuscript, the manuscript that it is from. And I'll repeat just briefly that there is a set of manuscripts. It's called the Textus Receptus. And they are the group of manuscripts from which the King James translation comes from. Now, some people think that the other translations, the ESV, NIV, some of the newer translations, that they changed some things from the King James. They actually changed the text. They didn't change the text. All of the newer translations come from a completely different family of Greek texts. And they are translated from that text. The Greek texts are different. And so what we do is we combine both texts to show you where they all read the same and where the King James, the Textus Receptus, reads differently. And that's indicated to you for brackets. Dikaiosunes, uk ephthesen. You have a phi and a theta together. Ephthesen. Verse 32. Diati, and these parentheses means that in the Textus Receptus, it's the word diati, but in the other manuscripts from which the other translations come from, this word is actually split where it's diati, two separate words. They both pretty much, they're translated differently, but they pretty much mean the same. Hoti, uk, ek, pisteos, al, hos, notice the rough breathing, ex, ergon, nomu, and again the word for law, nomu, is in the Textus Receptus but not in the others, prosekopsan, prosekopsan, gar, to, letho, to, proskomatos, proskomatos. The last verse, kathos, gegratai, idu, t. Tise, En Sion, Lithon, Proskomatos, Kai Petron, Skandalu, we get our word scandalized from, Skandalu, Kai, Pas, Ho, Pistuon, Ep, Auto, U, Kat, Ice, Kun, Thesatai. Kat, Ice, Kun, Thesatai. Back at the beginning, giving you a reading of the text. Ti, Un, Erumen, Hoti, Ethne, Ta, Me, Diachonta, Dikaiosunen, Kateleben, Dikaiosunen. Dikaiosunen de tein ek pisteos. Israel de diokon nomon dikaiosunes eis nomon dikaiosunes uk ephthesin. Diati, diati, hoti uk ek pisteos. All hos ex ergon nomu. Prosekopsan, gar, to, litho, tu, proskomatos. Kathos gregruptai, idu, tithemi, en sion, lithon, proskomatos, kai petron, skandalu. Kai pas ho pistuon, epauto, u, karaskunthesatai. All right, by way of introduction, you have more in your introduction. Well, let's go to 1302 and 1303. For those of you that have taken the Greek class, this is the outline of all four of the verses, 30 through 33, in pages 1302 and 1303. There's no English there. But we point out to you, and this is to give you the whole overview, and the thing that impresses me about the original language in which God has chosen is that you can actually literally trace the thought patterns, in this case of the Apostle Paul. These are his thought patterns. This is his order of things. This is his presentation. And you have down on line 3971, right at the end of Erumen, you see a semicolon. That's the question mark in Greek. So we're going to begin this section. This is the third section now that has a question at the beginning. After a statement in verses 1 through 13, this is now the third question that Paul is asking. And from there, he's going to talk about the Gentiles. Down in line 3985, we have a conjunction de, which joins us to the next subject, which is Israel. So we have the Gentiles in the latter part of verse 30. He's going to talk about Israel in verse 31. And then in verses 32 and 33, we have his reason for Israel rejecting their Messiah. His reason, because in line 3993, there's another question, diati, which means why. Why did they do this? Well, he gives the reason in verses 32 and 33. If you look over on page 1303, in line 4002, we have another conjunction, gar. And as I told you in Greek, the conjunctions that open up each section tells you what information you're going to receive. Gar is the explanatory conjunction. So this is an explanation. Everything below gar, down to the end of the page, is an explanation for the reason that he gives for Israel rejecting their Messiah. On page 1304, we have our introduction, as usual, the book of Romans, the doctrine of the Christian faith. We've studied four doctrines so far. We're in the fourth one, the doctrine of election. And as I've emphasized to you before, the doctrine of election is explained centered on Israel, not the church. The Gentiles are included in that he explains why the Gentiles and Jews are combined together as the church. But this elect of Israel is separate. They're saved, they're part of the church, but they are separate in that they are God's elect from among the Jews that he has preserved as the remnant to fulfill his promises through for the whole world. We have to understand from that perspective. So we've seen, we're in the verses 30 to 33, the people of God, but we've seen the plan of God, the purpose of God, and the preparation of God in order to study the past history of Israel. In chapter 10, it'll be the present condition of Israel right now. And then chapter 11 will be the promise of the future of Israel. Each one of these sections broken down briefly, the plan of God, we saw verse 6 as a statement to the Jews who were questioning Paul as to whether God's word has failed or not, because Paul's presentation is that the Jews are lost. Well, if the Jews have no salvation and they are lost, then God hasn't kept his word because God made a covenant with Israel. So what's going on, Paul? Looks like God broke, what did God do? Break his word? Did he change his mind? And so the statement is, now it is not such as that the word of God has failed, for not all the ones of Israel are Israel. That's the explanation. There's the nation Israel, who are Hebrews and Jews. And then there is a segment, a remnant from out amongst the nation that are Israel. You remember what the word Israel means. It means ruled by God, given to Jacob after Jacob wrestled with the Lord and he came up crippled. He was now ruled by God. And so those who are ruled by God is this remnant that he's introducing to us. Now Israel, they're not the children of the flesh that are the remnant. That is, it's not a person born Jewish or Hebrew, but it's the children of the promise. Based on the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 18:10 when Sarah was to bear a son, and the same promise given to Rebekah in Genesis 25, verse 23, about Jacob and Esau, that Jacob would be the line through which Messiah would come. That's the plan of God. If you ever want to know the plan of God, it's the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 9. But then there's the purpose of God. And this is the first question. Verses 14 through 18 has the first question. Therefore, what shall we say? There is no unrighteousness with God, is there? May it not happen. In other words, he's answering this imaginary objector amongst the Jews that is saying if God chose Jacob over Esau, then he's prejudiced. He chooses one and not the other. Therefore, there's unrighteousness with God. He says there isn't, is there? Because within the question of this verse, it contains the expectant answer, no, there isn't. That's why we have worded it this way. Therefore, there is no unrighteousness with God, is there? Because the question expects the negative answer. No, there isn't. And the explanation, first of all, from Exodus 33:19, about God having mercy on whom he will have mercy and compassion on whom he will have compassion, that was over Israel, the Jews. The conclusion, therefore then, it is not the one willing, neither the one running, but God the one showing mercy. Willing again is a participle that is the expression of a person's free will. It's not based on the one who wills or decides, nor is it the one who performs, but it's based on God having mercy. The second example is Exodus 9:16, where he talked about a Pharaoh and hardening Pharaoh's heart. Verse 18 is the conclusion. On whom he wills, he shows mercy, and on whom he wills, he hardens. And again, the word hardens means to strengthen. So to understand about Pharaoh, and some people think that God turned Pharaoh's heart hard so that he could not believe, and that wasn't fair. No, God strengthened the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. His heart was hardened already. God strengthened it. That is, he didn't have mercy on him and change him. He left him. Strengthened him in that position. So in these examples, he had mercy on the Israelites, and yet he brought judgment on Pharaoh. Verses 19 to 29, in which we've just finished, in verse 19 is the second question. Therefore you will say to me, why has he still found fault? For who has resisted his purpose? If God chooses whom he's going to have mercy on and whom he's going to harden, then how can anybody be held responsible? That's the imaginary objector's question. So he says the first illustration is the potter and the clay. How can the clay say to the potter, why have you made me this way? Isaiah 29:16. Jeremiah 18:6 told us about there's out of one lump, God brings the vessels of honor and dishonor. And we saw in those verses that Israel was called as vessels of dishonor to repent so that God could remake them into vessels of honor. Verses 22 to 24 is the conclusion, and you remember we pointed out to you that there's a question there that's just left open, a conditional clause, and basically Paul says, so what is it to you? If God chooses vessels of honor or vessels of dishonor for him to show his wrath on for his glory, and God chooses vessels of honor to reveal his glory, what is that to you? Because from out of both the Jews and from out of the Gentiles, God will have vessels of honor that he will have mercy on. And he backed this up. The first illustration was the potter and the clay. In verses 25 to 28, the second illustration are the Old Testament scripture support. In verses 25 to 26, concerning the Gentiles, Hosea 2:10. You might want to correct that on your slides. Two scripture references that had to do with the God having mercy on the Gentiles. Remember what we had just a minute ago? We had it flipped. We had the Jews getting mercy and the Gentiles experiencing judgment. Now, in verses 25 and 26, two scriptures concerning the Gentiles, that God has mercy on the Gentiles, that people who were not his people, he made them his people. But we also saw in verses 27 and 28 in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 22 to 23, that he brings judgment on the Jews. So it's reversed. God does it both. And the conclusion, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, is that those who are his people that he has judged, but he will one day restore back. So now we're in this section in verses 30 to 33, the people of God. In verses 30 through 33, we've entitled this section, The Conclusion in Contrast. It's a summary statement now. He's summing up, he's concluding everything, but it's put in contrast form. In the first part of verse 30 is the third question. Verses 14 to 18, first question. Verses 19 to 29, second question. Verses 30 to 33, the third question. What should we say then is the third question. And from the rest of verse 30 through verse 31, it's instruction concerning the Gentiles and Israel, and he's showing a contrast. Verse 30, he's going to show the contrast of the Gentiles, and verse 31 to Israel. And then the last two verses, he's going to give the reason for the rejection by Israel. So we start on page 1306. We start with our first diagram, and this is now all of the verses that we've shown you. It is now expanded. Each word is parsed for you with its grammatical function in the sentence, and we'll give you some special word studies with this as well. In this section, it starts out ti un erumen, and right after on line 3971 at the end of Erumen is the English semicolon, but that's the Greek question mark. Here's the third question. And notice that the first word in the sentence is actually the direct object. It's not the verb. What, therefore, shall we say? In Greek, you say it backwards. You say, we shall say what? And un, the conjunction therefore, remember I told you that conjunctions tell you what the section is going to present to you. Un is your conjunction of summary. Un, the conjunction of summary. Therefore, and it's always translated therefore. Most, if not all, English translations translate un differently in different parts, which is kind of bad in the sense that if you know that every time you see un, it's a summary statement or concluding statement, you would know you're reading a conclusion where you might not get that in English. So what therefore shall we say? Now notice these equal marks and a straight line coming down to line 3972 and more equal marks. This is called an apposition line, not opposition, but apposition, which means equality. It means that the writer of the Greek text is making an equal statement to the statement he just made, but he's leaving off all of the connecting pronouns and or conjunctions and or verbs. So what he's saying is, therefore we shall say what? Well, this is the answer to what? Hoti is the what. Hoti is, again, another conjunction that it's a conjunction of content. It's the content as to what means and the answer to it. Let me share with you this about this question. Ti un erumen. It is found five other times in the book of Romans, and I've listed them for you where this exact phrase is found. But here in Romans chapter 9, verse 30, it's the only place that doesn't have the imaginary opposer's answer for him. So this shows that this is an introduction to a new section and a concluding section, because it's only the question itself. There's no discussion that he moves into, but he uses it as a conclusion. Ti un erumen, hoti, that Gentiles, ethne. And again, another apposition mark. That means this phrase over here on the side, ta me diakonta di kaiosunein, describes who he means or what he means by Gentiles. Gentiles, ta, the one, because notice ta matches ethne in gender, number, and case. Both are nominative, plural, neuter. The Gentiles, the ones, not pursuing righteousness. That's who the Gentiles are. They are the ones not pursuing righteousness. Ethne, and if you'll notice, there is no definite article the with it. It's called anarthros. It means it's a word that is specifically used without a definite article. It is not the Gentiles, but Gentiles in general. In other words, he's emphasizing non-Jewish people. not a specific group of Gentiles, but all Gentiles. So anarthros, it's without a definite article. So all that non-Jewish people, and these are described as the ones who are not pursuing righteousness. Notice the word pursuing in your grammar breakdown. This is a present participle. In English, they're ing words. They show continuous action. The Gentiles are the ones who are continuously not pursuing righteousness. Gentiles don't care about righteousness. Continually pursuing righteousness. And notice, as a participle, because a participle is a verbal adjective, it has verbal aspect to it, therefore it can take a direct object in the accusative case. Dikaiosunein is the word for righteousness. It is a legal term that means to be rightly lined up with the law. A righteous person is, according to Rome, for instance, is somebody who is a law-abiding citizen. To be righteous with God means to be right with His justice system. And since none of us are righteous, we are all spiritual criminals, we are all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, is that he wants to say Gentiles don't pursue being right with God. That's what righteousness means. It means to be in a condition of being right with God. In fact, the very basic root word for righteousness, even in English, means margin, to be straight, to be lined up on the side of the page. And so you get the idea of what righteousness means. It means to be lined up with what's right. But Gentiles naturally don't seek to be made right with God. They don't care. I want to focus just a moment on a word study on this word pursuing. I told you it's a present participle, but you'll notice in your slide notes, and you can also notice on page 1307, under word 4289, dioko is the root word. We normally translate it persecute. But its literal meaning is to pursue or to chase. From the root word dio, that means to flee, run away. But dioko means to chase or to pursue. And this in our context here is talking about seeking and pursuing something, but it is the exact same word that's used in the New Testament for persecution of Christians. And what I want to emphasize to you is that the Bible teaches that Satan, when he persecutes God's people, he chases them. He cannot overtake a Christian. A Christian has overcome Satan. 1 John chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, "Greater you have overcome the spirit of Antichrist." It's called a perfect tense verb. You have already overcome him, because greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. The spirit that's in you is greater than the spirit in the world. And it's a perfect tense, and it's always used in the perfect tense or the present tense, the word for victorious or overcome for a Christian. A Christian is continuously overcoming, has already overcome Satan through the provision of the death of the cross by Jesus Christ, but by his presence in our life. Satan can't overcome me. I have Christ inside of me. He would have to defeat Christ. So what he does to believers is he chases us. He pursues us through the physical realm, through the world around us, and he chases us to put stress on us physically, mentally, and emotionally. Now, I emphasize the chase is because Satan cannot overcome a believer. Why does he chase us? Because he tries to bring us to a place where we are so weary of him chasing us through the activities of our life that we have to go through. He makes us so weary that we want to quit. We make the decision to quit. We can't quit the Lord. We can make that decision, say, I've had it, I'm done, but he doesn't quit us, so it doesn't work. We can't go anywhere. It doesn't make us not Christians if we say, okay, I quit, it's too hard, I'm done with this, I'm too stressed out. He's faithful to keep us in him until we get over ourselves and get our bottom lip off the floor and realize that in spite of how I feel in the human, in my physical, emotionally, psychologically, as a matter of fact, the word for affliction in the Greek text, Paul went throughout the different cities during his first missionary journey and said that we must through much affliction enter the kingdom of heaven. That is the Greek word thlipsis. Thlipsis. Here's the English. Thlipsis. Thlipsis. It means stress of the mind. So he threw the physical world because spiritually he can't take us. He can't do anything to us. We have Christ. So he works through the physical realm trying to work on our human mentally, stress, emotional stress, even physical stress through the circumstances and activities and events of life in order to make us weary so that we come to a point where we make a decision to quit. Many Christians come to that point where they literally, in their human, they make a decision to quit. They can't quit. But they quit, and it's like a temporary hiatus. We wake up the next morning and say, okay, last night I quit, so today I'm a quitter. I have no more to do with this walk with the Lord. It's too hard. Life is too difficult. But guess what? We are still in the Lord, and the Lord is still in us, and the Lord deals with us so that we get over ourselves to help us see that Satan's working on us in the human. And that spiritually, we are still in Christ and Christ is in us. And spiritually, as Ephesians tells us, we are seated at the right hand of the throne of God in Christ, far above all the demonic forces. So spiritually, we have already overcome him. Our focus must be on Christ. Our focus must be our spiritual position in him, which is permanent. Satan tries to get us in. You know, when he works on us psychologically and emotionally and physically, of course, all of our attention and focus is on that, how we feel and what we're experiencing, and we judge life as if that's reality. That's not spirituality at all. It's him working on us. That's why what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "Let us not grow weary in well-doing or doing right, for in our own season we will reap if we faint not." In other words, keep going. In Hebrews chapter 12, concerning the discipline of the Lord, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, the writer of Hebrews says, strengthen those feeble hands and those feeble knees, get them walking. You're under discipline. Don't stop. Don't quit just because you're physically weary. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Hebrews, I knew you were going to ask me that. Hebrews chapter 12, around verse 13, I believe, 11 through 13. But it's in Hebrews chapter 12 in. Yeah, that's right. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 is the one about not growing weary. Okay. So we go back to this word pursue. You understand it's chase and pursue. It's the same word used for what Satan does to God's people. So that we understand that. Now coming down from the word Gentiles, which is in the nominative case, the subject of this, this appositional phrase describes who the Gentiles are. They're the ones not pursuing righteousness. Now we're going to get more information about the Gentiles in page 1308. Page 1308, that the Gentiles who were not seeking righteousness, they have obtained righteousness. Katelaben is your main verb. Ethne, back here, here's your subject. This is your appositional clause describing what he means by Gentiles. They're the ones not pursuing righteousness. These Gentiles, now the verb is katelaben, they obtained, it's an aorist tense, which means once and for all, they obtained righteousness, but in contrast, they obtained a righteousness. Notice the definite article making reference back to dikaiosunein, but righteousness, that is the one or the righteousness. You have a prepositional phrase, ek pisteos, a righteousness that is from out of faith. Now here in your prepositional phrase, ek pisteos, ek with the genitive. If you look up here for the prepositional chart, I don't know if you can... You can see it very well. But all of these functions around this circle represent the various Greek prepositions. En is in. And notice ek. Here's our word that we're preposition we're using now. Ek means out of. So when it's coming out of something or coming from something, when you're coming from something, you're not coming out of something. But ek shows source. This righteousness whose source is from out of faith. Now, we've talked about the word faith before. The word faith, literally, and you can see it on page 1309, pistis, faith, comes from the Greek word patho that means to persuade. So pistis, faith, means persuasion. If you hear someone, a Hellenist, a Greek-speaking person, use pistis in his communication, he's talking about persuasion. And as I've shared with you before, the Bible teaches, Galatians 5:22, teaches that faith is a fruit of God's Spirit. Galatians 5:22. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, it says that faith is given by the Holy Spirit. It's produced by the Holy Spirit, and it's given by the Holy Spirit. It's a persuasion, okay? So, also Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, says that Jesus Christ is the author and the completer of our faith. He authors it. It started with Him. He is the one who authors of the faith itself. So I have given it a meaning, a definition, that faith represents the presence and activity of the Spirit in a believer's life. The word faith represents the presence and the activity of God's Spirit in a person's life. Just Him being there, I am of the faith. Everything God's Spirit does in ministering to me, it is called persuasion. It's the name of His ministry. Now let me apply that here with what He's saying. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, God brought them in and declared them righteous. And as we'll see in a moment, it wasn't because they did anything. It wasn't because they kept the law. It wasn't because they're religious. It wasn't even because they believed in God. But to be proclaimed righteous from faith is Paul's way of saying that God's Spirit came to them and persuaded them that what Christ did on the cross was that he died for their sins to make them righteous, and they believed it. They believed the persuasion. And by the way, the word belief comes from the word faith. Pistuo is the word for believe, and we're going to see that in a moment. And so a believer is someone who has responded to the persuasion and the conviction of the Spirit of God, and they believe what Christ has done for them is the sufficiency for the forgiveness for their sins. We'll see that in a moment, how this works with the Jews. You know, the Jews believe in God, but their righteousness is not from out of faith. We'll see how that works in a moment. So from Cantelaben, that line goes straight down, and it is now on page 1310. Page 1310. Joined to another conjunction, de. De is postpositive. It comes second in the sentence, but it's translated first. And now he's going to talk about Israel. Here's the contrast between the Gentiles and Israel. The Gentiles were not seeking righteousness, and they obtained a righteousness, but it wasn't religious. It wasn't through a religious system. It was out of faith that God declared them righteous. But, and we have Israel up at the top, and that is your subject of the sentence. You notice how the line goes down from Israel all the way down to the verb, and the verb is down on line 3992, ephthesin. Israel did obtain, but notice there's a negative particle. They, Israel, did not attain, and now all of the arrows are pointing up to the various clauses because the verbal language, the Greek language, is centered around verbs. The subject goes down to the verb. Here is another participial phrase that Israel did not obtain what? While pursuing law of righteousness, they did not attain for law of righteousness. Very choppy in Greek. In fact, this prepositional phrase, eis nomon, eis is the preposition toward or into. Here's your ace preposition here going toward or into the circle is that the Jews did not obtain right going toward righteousness. They didn't obtain it because they were pursuing a law of righteousness, not righteousness by faith, but by the law of Moses. See the contrast there. So here's your contrast. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, God declared them righteous from out of faith. Israel, who pursued righteousness, they pursued it, but they did not obtain it because they were pursuing it through the keeping of the law, not from faith. And so from Ephthesen in line 3992, we now move into the last two verses, verses 32 and 33, as he presents the reason for the rejection by Israel. The reason for the rejection by Israel. And that starts on the next page, page 1312. So when he says they did not obtain this righteousness that they were pursuing by law, he starts out in this verse saying, diati, why? And notice diati points back up to the verb ephthesin, because diati is an adverb, and it is an interrogative used as an adverb here. So why did they not attain it by working the law? Notice hoti. Here's your conjunction giving you the reason. So you know that Paul is giving the reason why they did not attain to righteousness just by the use of hoti, because, gives you the reason. Because, uk ekpistos. Notice no verbs in here. Just negative particle, not out of faith. There's our prepositional phrase, out of faith is a source. But, and here's another conjunction, Allah shows sharp contrast. Not from out of faith, but as out of works, exergon, of law. The Textus Receptus includes of law to explain what he means by works. It's not just works in general, but works of law. So it's not out of faith, but out, as it were, the works of the law. That's because that's what they were doing. They weren't looking for a righteousness which is from faith. They were looking for a righteousness whose source was from out of the law. In page 1314, we have gar, because we have a line coming down on the left side of this explanatory here. It comes from the verb ephthesin, back on line did attain back on line 3992. So gar is now, this is your explanatory conjunction explaining why they did not attain. He gave the reason. Now he's giving the explanation. Here's the explanation. Gar, for they stumbled. Prosekopsan. Gar is postpositive, coming second in the sentence, but it's translated first. Prosekopsan, for stumbled. If you look on page 1315, proskopto actually means pro from before and to cut, strike, or beat. And it means literally, if we were to put it in English, to stub your toe or to stub your foot on a stone. They stumbled. They stumbled, notice the dative case, over the stone, to letho, of stumbling, proskomatos. It's interesting, you have a verb form, proskopto. You have the noun form in genitive case, proskomatos, the actual act of stumbling over the stone. He says, because they stumbled over the stone of stumbling. What did they stumble over? They stumbled over the fact they could not and cannot accept that their Messiah was going to come and die. Such a terrible death of a sinner. He took our place. They were ashamed of that. They could not accept his death on the cross. They couldn't accept that that was their Messiah, the ridicule and the torture that he went through. To this day, they can't accept it. Their Messiah was supposed to ride into Jerusalem and free them from the Roman government and set up his kingdom and rule as a king, and they rule with him. He wasn't supposed to come and be beaten and humiliated in front of all the world and nailed to a cross and die the death of a criminal. They stumbled over it. And Jesus Christ is called the stone of stumbling. Psalm 118, verse 22, talks about the stone which the builders set as the capstone of the building has become the stone of stumbling. Psalm 118, verse 22. And now Paul is bringing up this fact that they stumbled over the stone. Instead of lining up with the stone and its building, they stumbled over him. He goes on to explain on page 1315. Notice from prosekopsan, the word for stumble, there's a line coming down. This, it's a verb, prosekopson. It comes to another conjunction, and this one, kathos, according as gegreptai, it has been written. Notice the perfect tense, literal translation, according as it has been written. It was written in the past, but it's true today. And by the way, kathos, gegreptai, is your normal formula for introducing Old Testament scriptures in the New. It's the formula. The scriptures that were written before, perfect tense, are true today, gegreptai, according as it has been written. And those of you that have taken the Greek course, notice the reduplication at the front tells you this is grapho or groptai, but the first letter is reduplicated with the vowel in between. And this is the indicator, this is a perfect tense verb, gegreptai. According as it has been written. Now, it's his quotation now that he's finishing up with is actually made up of two verses in Isaiah. Two verses in Isaiah. Isaiah 8:14. And Isaiah 26. Or 29:16, I think it is. 28:16. He puts two verses together and summarizes it now as the explanation for them stumbling at the stumbling stone. Here's the quotation. Edu, look. King James, it's translated behold. And it means to draw your attention. Pay attention to this. Look. I place, here's your me verb, tithe me. I place, prepositional phrase, in Zion. Here's your preposition en, which means in. It denotes location. In Zion. Now, Zion is the name of the area or mountain range around Jerusalem. So it's literally called the land of Zion to begin with. And then the word Zion was used in the Old Testament to denote the city of Jerusalem itself, Mount Zion. And it has evolved now to today, it's another name for Israel, Zion, the Zionists. But here it's making reference to this entire area now. I have placed in Zion, Jerusalem and its land around it. I've placed in Zion your accusative case for your direct object, lithon proskomatos, a stone of stumbling. This is the same word we had over here. This is the dative case back on page 13, 14. It's the same word, only it's the accusative case. Stone of stumbling, it's called. And he has placed also a rock of scandalon, a rock of offense. Notice a different word there. Petron, a rock of offense. I want to draw your attention to page 13, 17 for a moment. Page 13, 17, right across from it, it's the word study for chapter 9, verse 33. I want to point out these three words to you and how important they are in the Greek language as far as our understanding of the Bible goes. Look at word 4331 on page 13, 17. 4331, the word lithos is the normal word for stone. Just a regular stone. Could be a marble. Could be a jewel, lithos. But then look at word 4334, because he's also a rock of offense, a petra. Petra means a massive rock, a ledge, a slab. It's also a word used for an entire mountain that has caves inside of it. It's huge. Huge rock, Petra. This word is from the word petros, which is a different word, but it's a root word. Petros is a piece of rock. It's larger than a lithos. It's larger than a stone, a petros is, but not as big as a petra, a slab of stone. So you have lithos, stone. You have petros, which is Peter's name, by the way. A petros is a rock larger than a stone, but not big enough to be a ledge or a cliff or a mountain. That would be a petra. So what he's saying here is a stone of stumbling, just a stone in the road there that you stumble over, and a rock of offense. Now these two words, I'm going to get back to these words for rock in a minute. I'm actually, there's a reason for what I'm doing. There's a method to my madness. Even though I'm the only one that understands what that is, but that's... When it says a stone of stumbling, proskomatos, that's the word we just took a minute ago, and it means to trip over something. A stone of stumbling. A rock of offense, a rock of scandalon. A scandalon was the name of the stick that was part of this box that they would hold up, and they would hold the stick there, and then when an animal went in, they would pull the stick and the box would come down. It was a trap, okay? And it was called a scandalon because it is when the stick was pulled, it made the box fall. So in the Old Testament, when you put these two words together, proskomatos and scandalon, and use them in the same sentence, what it means is to trip and fall. Israel in the Old Testament, they stumbled and fell. Here in this quotation, what it's saying is that I have placed in Zion this lithon, who is Jesus Christ, a stone that they tripped over, and a rock that made them fall. Now, giving you that as far as to show you the syntax and how these words are used in the sentence, I want to focus on this word petron here, petra. It's very important. You might write down Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. That's the verse where Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter, Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church." That's the two words that we have right here. Theologians and scholars have argued for centuries as to what Jesus meant. He's saying, your name is Petros, but upon this Petra, I will... He didn't say, your name's Peter, and upon Peter, I'm going to build my church. Also in that sentence in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, your name is Petros, and upon this rock. It's the near demonstrative. That's how exact Greek is. It's from houtos. Those of you in the Greek class, you know that we took these demonstrative pronouns. One is houtos. Houtos, that means this. And ekenos, that means that. Houtos is your near demonstrative. Ekenos is your far demonstrative. So when you're pointing to yourself or something near, you use houtos. And that's what Jesus used. Not only did he use the near demonstrative, but he used a different word. Your Petros, and upon this Petra. He's pointing to himself. The near demonstrative is pointing to himself, not that Petros being Peter, all right? But it's the word Petra. When Jesus pointed to himself, he used the word Petra. Peter, you're a rock, but upon this foundation stone, this slab, this Petra, Jesus used Petra to mention himself. In the scriptures, Petra is always used when you're talking about people. It's always used to reference Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it's around verses 2 through 4, it talked about the children of Israel traveling through the wilderness and they drank from the rock. You remember the rock that was out in the wilderness where God provided spiritual drink for them. And Paul says that spiritual rock, Petra, was Christ. Petra is associated with Christ, not Petros. Petros is not Petra. Does that make sense? The reason I bring that out is it's so clear and so distinct in scriptures. It's just that religious theologians, the Catholics and the Protestants, go back and forth. The Catholics say that when he said, "You are Peter, Petros, and upon this stone or rock I'm going to build my church," that he was still making reference to Peter. Your name's Peter, and upon this that rock, you, Peter, I will build my church. And so they make him the first pope, and it goes from there. But that's not what the text says. I mentioned this to my optometrist, who's Catholic, and every time I go in, we talk about languages, and he has this eye chart, but it's in different languages, and he always kids me. He says, "You're the only one that can read three of the languages up there on the eye chart and tell me what they are." And we talk about the scriptures, and I've talked about Matthew 16:18 many times, and how it's so distinct and so exact. And he says, "Well, people disagree on that." Yeah, but I just told you exactly the difference of the words and the near demonstrative and the far demonstrative and how exact it is. And the Petra is Christ, not Peter. Petros is Peter. Petra is Christ. Two different kinds of, one's a rock, one's a foundation stone. Well, everybody has differences. Well, okay. Seems like people explain a lot of things away nowadays by saying, "Well, people disagree." Well, that's fine, but you have to take the information that I gave you and you got to deal with it. It's either true or it's not true. Well, I'm finding that people nowadays they want to feel, they don't want to think. You know, so here's the quote. God says, "I have placed in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Coming down from Tithemi, he continues the quote, and we finish up on page 1318. And notice the conjunction joining these two phrases from Isaiah. Pas ho pistuon, every one believing. Notice line 40:20. This is your nominative case, but it is a present participle. What did I just say about participles? It shows continuous action. Believing. And the word belief, pistuo, in fact, if you look on page 1319, on word 4339, pistuo is the word. It means to believe or to be persuaded, but notice what it comes from. It comes from the word faith. Pistis is the noun form. Pistuo is the verb form. It means to be in the process of persuading. I am a believer today because I am constantly under the persuasion of God's Spirit. So I am a believer. But notice what it says. And again, the Textus Receptus uses the phrase all or every, which is not found in the other manuscripts. Every the one, which in Greek means everyone, believing. If you're a Christian, you never just believe. You're always believing. If you understand what I just explained to you about persuasion, Just by the presence of the Spirit of Christ there, we are always under His persuasion. We are always under His presence. We are always believers. Everyone who is believing. And notice off of the participle, because participles have verbal aspect. Everyone who is believing, ep auto, upon Him. Notice the stone is now a Him. And notice it's upon Him, not believing in Him. They have been persuaded to put their trust upon Christ, not just believe in Him. Everyone who is believing upon Him, here's your main verb coming down from your subject, poshopistuon, is kataskunthesetai, and then the negative particle not shall be ashamed. And so he's talking about the Gentiles, Jews too, but the Gentiles who put their trust upon the stone that the Jews have rejected, that Christ is their foundation stone where the Jews tripped over Him. He's a stone of stumbling and He's a rock of offense to them. His death on the cross was an offense. But to everybody who believes, they will not be ashamed. The Jews are ashamed. They're ashamed and offended when you tell them, at least Orthodox Jews will be, offended and shamed when you tell them that that was your Messiah that died on the cross. They take it as mockery. Messiah won't do that. He will not put Himself in that position. But then you explain the position. You see, you should have been on that cross. You and I, we are the criminals. And Jesus died our death on the cross. He substituted Himself for us. They still to this day, the Orthodox Jews will say, they do not believe that Messiah was going to come to submit Himself to that horrible death. Rather, He's going to come triumphant. Of course, we know He is, right? He's coming the second coming. But He came the first time. And remember when they were shouting Hosanna to the king as He rode into Jerusalem, it's because they thought, here He comes, He's going to set up His kingdom. But it's like, okay, Hosanna in the highest. And they watch Him and He celebrates Passover and they're still waiting. And before you know it, He's hanging on a cross. They're defeated. The one that they put their hopes in was killed a shameful death, tortured. So the Jews, the Orthodox Jews to this day, are insulted when you say that was your Messiah on the cross. They're ashamed of that. But the one who believes in Him understands by faith. It takes God's Spirit to persuade you of that and see that and trust that that was God sending His Son to die for you. That's not a religious belief. That is a persuasion that comes from God's Spirit. And you put your trust in that I can receive Christ and be saved today because of what Jesus did for me. I can receive salvation as a free gift because it has already been paid for on the cross. And what he's doing is he's showing the contrast between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles weren't even pursuing righteousness. Yet they obtained a righteousness, but it's from out of faith, not of the keeping of the law. The Jews are the ones who were pursuing righteousness, but it was through the keeping of the law, and they never attained it. You can't attain righteousness through works. It's only by faith. That's why people today, even people who understand what Jesus did when He died on the cross, they can believe it, they can understand it, they can believe it, but they still have a tough time that, are you sure that's, He did it all? Are you sure we don't have to do something still? And it takes God's Spirit to persuade people. And God saving the Gentiles is the perfect example. What did the Gentiles do to get saved? Absolutely nothing. They didn't have Judaism. They didn't have the law. We have some kind of forms of pagan religion. We didn't do anything. We believe in God, whoever that is. It takes the persuasion of God's Spirit to reveal Christ and the truth of Christ to a person's life, and to convict and convince a person of their need of Christ. That's the work of God's Spirit. That's why it's called faith. Persuasion. So we finished chapter 9. Took a whole lesson. It's the first time ever, a whole lesson. So we'll be taking a break. Again, we encourage you, if you would like to come out to the barbecue. There won't be as many people as last time. I mean, last month we had 40-some people, 60-some signed up, and 45 or so showed up. This time we won't even have 15 or 20, right? So it's going to be a small group, so plenty of room. And if you'd like to come, go ahead and sign up. And you can expect next week we're not going to meet because of the 4th of July, but we'll try to keep you up to date on our, as the Lord progresses our search and we seek what the Lord wants. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Not just the facts in your word, but the persuasion and ministry of your Spirit that persuades our hearts and lives, especially when Satan pursues us and gets us into the human. And he chases us and makes us run. We run mentally and emotionally and physically sometimes. He gets us on the run, but you would have us to stand in Christ, having been fitted with the armor of God, to stand in our spiritual position when our physical condition has us on the run. It is by the persuasion of your Spirit that causes us to put our trust in Christ and in his finished work that we honestly believe that we have already overcome Satan. That's not a psychological principle that we keep telling ourselves from the Bible. That's an actual truth of who we are and what Christ has done for us. We thank you for the faithfulness of your Spirit that continues to minister these things to us so that we can trust Christ and be at peace. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.